12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 17. I was very gratified and pleased to hear what Brother Bill said about Psalm 31 verse 15. It's a very precious verse to me. Today is the 21st anniversary of my dad's death. And the first verse that came to my mind when I received the news was Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in your hands." And so I can think of no better place for me to be this day than in the pulpit. What a privilege that is. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to speak this morning with you, to you, about the excellent beauty of the persevering life. And Lord willing, next week I want to speak from the same chapter, chapter 12, on the excellent beauty of a perfect heaven. But this morning, a persevering life and the beauties that are associated with it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." May God bless to us the reading of sacred Scripture. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we come into Your holy presence. We want to consider, Father, this day our Lord Jesus as the one who stands before us as our example to follow. And so we want to consider the excellent beauty of a persevering life. May that be true of all of us this day in Your presence. Take Your word and by the Holy Spirit, apply the Scriptures to each of us, we pray. We thank You for Jesus and for what He has done for us. And we commend ourselves to You and desire that You would be glorified and magnified in our presence. We ask this with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. How can we say, each one of us this morning, how is it that I have come this far in my life? How is it that each one of us in our Christian experience can say, I have come to this place at this time, this day? Are we able to look back and to see the providential, gracious working of a sovereign God with His hand superintending over every aspect of our walk with Christ? Or are we aimlessly pursuing whatever it is in life without a consideration of God, who is supreme and who is above all? The excellent beauty of a persevering life is the responsibility of every Christian. In fact, in this very passage, there are what we may call the terms of endurance. Look, for instance, at verse 1. It says, run with endurance. Verse 3 talks about being weary and faint-hearted. Verse 4 speaks about our struggle. Verses 5 through 11 are laden with that word, discipline. Verses 12 and 13, drooping hands, weak knees, straight paths. And verse 14 speaks about striving. And verse 15 in particular, see to it that none of you fail, the writer says, to obtain the blessing. What is the persevering life? And what are the beauties that are associated with it? Firstly, let's say that the persevering life is the Christian life. There is no persevering faith without saving faith. Unless there has been saving faith in your heart, there is no perseverance to the end. Saving faith is the essence of persevering faith. And the writer to the Hebrews understands that the Christian experience is a life of struggle, a life of hardship that requires endurance, that requires patience, that requires perseverance. The writer to the Hebrews, in the context before us in these 17 verses, holds up, as it were, three examples, and he says, here are the many clouds of witnesses lying behind you. And here is Jesus, whom you really ought to consider. And then there is that person, Esau, that you ought not to pass by without due consideration. And so the writer says, in our perseverance, in our endurance, let us look to the witnesses behind us. Let us look to Jesus. And let us consider Esau as a danger and as a warning to each of us. So what do we mean when we speak about perseverance? Well, certainly in this chapter, endurance requires exertion, effort, struggle, discipline. More than that, endurance surely describes or needs encouragement. You can't do this alone. You can't walk alone. You can't run alone. We need encouragement. And of course, the great issue of example then is with us in our endurance. Now I want to consider, first of all, the extravagant agony of endurance in verse 1. The extravagant agony of endurance. Will you notice what the writer says? He says, in view of the fact in chapter 11 that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. In view of that fact, he says, consider what it is that will motivate you in your Christian experience. It is, of course, those great witnesses. And if you were to go back to chapter 11, you could begin right at the very beginning with Abel, and you would work your way down through the chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and you would come across great individuals like Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and on and on and on we go. Why are they there? They are not there that you pass by them, that you ignore them. They are not there that I ignore them. They are there for me. They are my motivation. They are your motivation. You see, when life really gets tough and gets hard, and there are things that happen to you that are out of your control and that you cannot account for, then look to those who wandered, as it were, in caves and desert places and had nothing except their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think for one moment, and if I think for one moment, that I have control of my life, I am desperately mistaken. Your life and my life are in the hands of the sovereign God of this universe. Will you persevere? Will you be like Esau and despise it and reject the hand of God? So my motivation is because I'm surrounded by these great witnesses, these men and women of faith in the Old Testament, who saw the promises, who embraced the promises, who desired a better country, a heavenly country, who despised the riches of Egypt and esteemed the glories of Christ as most necessary. These are our examples in the persevering life. And their lives were lives of hardship and struggle, but yet they were lives of beauty because the hand of God was upon them. So there's my motivation, the extravagant agony of endurance. The writer to the Hebrews, as he begins to move into this passage, has before him in his mind that the life that we live is not just a short life, but it's a life of endurance. It's long term, is what he is saying. It's the marathon race. It's not the 100-meter dash or yard dash, and it's over. It's long term. And there are elements in this race that are good and nice and enjoyable, but there are elements in this race that are hard and difficult and tough. And when we consider those who have gone before, everything they accomplished was not by their riches and not by their power and not by their hand, but by their faith. Because it is faith that lays hold of God, that which man cannot see, and claims the promises of God as his or her own. That's powerful motivation in a life that is tough. Not only does he speak about our motivation, but he has to speak about our struggle. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, since we are surrounded by these witnesses, he says, let us, in view of the witnesses and their example, let us, he says, number one, lay aside every weight. Number two, lay aside the sin which clings so closely. Number three, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But look at our struggle. Lay aside every weight. You know, that word weight speaks of the cares of life. I doubt there's one person here this morning who does not have at least one care of life, a burden of life. There are difficulties and there are hardships in life that are associated with ourselves and with our bodies and with our world and with the people that we interact with. And this idea of having weight that we ought to lay aside, the writer has in his mind of the athlete who has excessive baggage in the form of clothing. Too much clothes, he says. Get rid of your clothes so that you can run the race. Don't be encumbered by the heavy load. I can speak from experience, having run many marathons and ultra marathons, that you don't want too much clothing on you when you get into the race. In fact, if you could shed it all, you'd be quite happy to do that. But there's a problem. People are around you. But this is the idea. You are encumbered, he says. Shed the encumbrances. Get rid of the baggage. Put the cares of this life to one side. Think of the witnesses in chapter 11 who were burdened with the cares of this life, but yet their cares and their burdens were overshadowed by the promises and their faith in God. Not only must I watch the weight issue, but I must watch the sin issue. Look what he says. He says, lay aside, and notice it is the sin in the original. It is lay aside the sin. The sin which clings so closely. Sin which is like your skin in its closeness. This is a reference to particular sin. This is a reference to the darling sin. This is a reference to the bosom sin. The sin that you hide in your heart and you cherish it. You don't want anybody else to know this bosom sin. And you coddle it, and you love it, and you cherish it, and you hide it. And the writer says, listen, in the persevering race, you've got to open that up and get rid of the sin which clings so closely to you. You have to get rid of it. It was Augustine who said that if habit is not resisted, then it soon becomes necessity. If you do not resist and mortify your sins, they will become your life. Your life. The writer says, lay aside the sin that adheres so closely to you. Cut it out, root it out, destroy it, mortify it, and run the course that is before you. And so look what he says. In view of the fact that I'm to lay aside the weight and the sin which clings so closely, he says, thirdly, let us run with endurance the race set before us. That word run is the word treko, which suggests extreme peril. And what is needed to get out of this extreme peril is an exertion that requires all of your effort to run, to flee, to get away from the peril. And so in this race, you are to run as if you were running with all of your might and with all of your power away from the most extreme danger. And of course, he's just spoken about that danger, the weight and the sin that you cherish so much. He says, lay it aside and run with endurance the race that is set before you, that is marked out for you. And this word race that is used here is the word agony in English, agon. Marathon races are agony. The human body is designed by God to last at least comfortably, maybe for some not so comfortably, but 20 miles. 20 miles, 32 kilometers. And you can run 20 miles if you are fit and well-trained, and you will feel good. But after that, you will hit what the marathon runners call the wall. And it is truly like running into a solid brick wall. The pain is exquisite. And the pain never leaves. And do not imagine when you watch the world champions and the marathon runners who are great, who can run in 2 hours and 4 minutes or whatever it is. Do not imagine that when they pass 20 miles that all is breezy and comfortable for them. The pain is right there with them. It is an agony. Now in the scriptures the word race is used a number of times. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he speaks about our race. And that's a different word that he uses. It's like the word for a race course, a stadium. He says, I buffet my body so that I can run that race. We all are in that race. We all run. But you, he says, you must run to obtain the prize. Run that race. The Apostle Paul could say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have finished my race. And he uses another word to describe that. But here, the idea is of a long distance race, a race of agony. A race of trial, a race of hardship. How will you run? Look what he says. Let us run with endurance. With endurance. So how do we do that? You need help. And I need help. And so look what he says in the verse. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, here's his course, here's his race, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and because of his humiliation experienced, is now seated in exaltation at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so here is our help, looking to Jesus. This is a race of service. This is a race of suffering. This is a race of patience. This is a race of perseverance. But one thing is for sure. It's a race that you're in and that I'm in. And I'm to run with endurance. And I can only do that if I look to Jesus. The one who began the faith and the one who keeps us in the faith, and the one who is the perfecter and founder of our faith and will take care of all of these issues for us. Look to Him and see His example of suffering and of endurance. Well, how shall we run? Verses 3 through 11. If we can speak of the extravagant agony of endurance, surely we can speak of the disciplined exertion of our endurance in verses 3 through 11. Disciplined exertion. A truly successful marathon runner will never make it unless there is iron discipline. Discipline in training, discipline in racing. It's the same, I suppose, for any sport or any athlete. It requires discipline and it requires exertion and effort. But the interesting thing about your Christian race and my Christian race is I don't run alone. And you don't run alone. Look what the passage says, verse 3. Consider Him. Who did what? Who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. So often we think as Christians that we are in this alone. If only we would stop for one moment and consider Him who received such hostility from sinners, then we wouldn't think for one moment that we were alone in the race. Consider Him who endured such hostility. And more than this, he says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, and we are all in a struggle against sin, you haven't gotten to that point where you've had to lay down your life, shed your blood, he says. But Jesus, in His race, for the joy that was set before Him, He gave His life, shed His blood. But you haven't come to that, and I haven't come to that in our struggle against our sins. So what does he say? End of verse 3. He says, so do not grow weary or be faint-hearted. If you consider Him, then you will not grow faint. You will not grow weary. There's nothing more terrible in a race to be faint-headed. Oxygen lacking. Blackness coming across your vision. Strange things in your sight. Don't be faint-hearted, he says. Don't grow weary. Think of Jesus. Well, what about this issue of discipline? Verses 5 through 9. He says, every Christian will experience the discipline of God. Every Christian. And this verse, verse 5, is from Proverbs chapter 3 in the Old Testament, and some other psalms are included here, and Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. But this is an exhortation that the Christian experience, if you are going to endure it and to persevere, will require discipline. Discipline. We do not live in a disciplined society. We do not live under the rigors of discipline like these men and women lived. These men and women of faith. We have all our comforts. Everything we need. In fact, so great is what we have that we can dispose of it and get something new. Anytime. Any moment. And in fact, when I dispose of whatever it is that I'm disposing, I may get the latest upgrade or the new model. And the availability of it is in a number of varieties, in a number of ways. Life truly is comfortable. And you see, the more comfortable your life becomes, the more lack of discipline there is. And essentially what is required in the comfortable times is extreme discipline. So he says, look, do not regard the discipline of the Lord lightly, and don't be weary when God is dealing with you in your life. He says, if that is happening to you, it's because the Lord loves you. And the Lord only loves those whom He chastens, whom He disciplines. And what is the purpose of living the Christian life? Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. It is for discipline. You know, every Christian is enlisted under the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are enlisted as a soldier, as a servant, to strive against sin, to strive against sinful doctrines, to strive against sinful habits, to strive against sinful practices, not only in ourselves but in others. Why did you enlist under the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is for discipline, the Bible says, so that you may endure. And notice the purpose of discipline in verses 10 and 11. Our fathers, our earthly fathers, disciplined us. Now, of course, discipline in our time is vanishing away. There's no discipline in the home, no discipline from the head of the home, no discipline from the mother or the wife in the home. There is no discipline. There is no rigor of discipline. There is no board of education applied to the seat of learning. There is nothing. In fact, now children may demand their rights. Children may say, you can't do that to me. You can't live like that. I have my rights. Christian life is not like that. God is a father who disciplines His children. And if you are far away from God, watch the hand of God on your life. And you will notice that the purpose of discipline in verse 10, our earthly fathers did it because they thought it was best for us. And it was an imperfect discipline. But He, verse 10, end of verse 10, that's God, disciplines us for what? For our good. So that we may do what? Verse 11, or the end of verse 10, that we may share in His holiness. This discipline is for spiritual good. This hardship that you are going through, this reproving that we go through from time to time, is for our spiritual good. Notice what He says. He disciplines us for our good and for holiness. Do you want to be more holy? Then endure the discipline of God without growing weary. Discipline, where it is concerned, is always concerned with the element of time. Discipline is designed to have an effect long term, over time. It's not designed that you forget about it the moment it's applied. It's designed to teach you that every time you undergo discipline, it's for a purpose. God is disciplining us for a purpose, that we may become good and that we may become holy. And it requires patient submission to the rigorous demands. You see, the persevering life and the excellence of it is a life of discipline and endurance. It is not a life of comfort and of ease. And spiritual discipline, the passage tells us in verse 11, whilst it may be for the moment painful, yet it shall be pleasant, because later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know what that means? That means you're continuing to practice holiness, and you are learning, and you are training yourself, or rather I should say God is training us. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. I didn't know righteousness could be so peaceful, but it is. It is. And holiness is peaceful. It was Harry Ironside who said that the secret to holiness is heart occupation with Jesus. How was your heart this week? Occupied with Jesus? Or occupied with the cares and the burdens of this life that we are also called upon to endure? It was Robert Murray McShane who said, I often pray, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Is it any wonder that he lived only 29 years and brought revival to Scotland? Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Holiness is part of the disciplined exertion of endurance. Thirdly, in verses 12 through 14, notice the necessary encouragement for endurance. Oh, how desperately you need help and I need help in our Christian experience. So often we may look at other Christians and think, you know, they've got it together. And we don't. And I want to encourage you this morning that encouragement is the engine that will drive each other to pursue holiness and to pursue godliness. We are supposed to encourage one another. The Bible's full of it. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. Build one another up. These are the things that we're supposed to be doing. And this is what the writer is doing in verse 12. He says, in view of the discipline, verses 3 through 11, in view of the hardship, verses 3 through 11, he now says in verse 12, therefore, lift up your drooping hands. The first thing to go in a marathon runner's fatigue in his race is that he drops his hands because they get too heavy and it's easier to run with them hanging down. He says, lift them. Lift the hands. Have purpose. Return to endurance in the race. Strengthen these hands is what he is saying. Don't let your rhythm be affected. Don't let your coordination be off-put. Bring the hands back in. And you'll be able to run the race. And he says also, does he not? Drooping hands, they lead to something else. They lead to wobbly knees. Look what he says. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. There's nothing worse than having weak knees in a race. You're not going to go too far. He says, strengthen your weak knees. You know, it is tough to be a Christian. If you haven't discovered that, well, you're not a Christian. It's tough to be a Christian. And you know, the Greek text here says it's the hands and the feet. Not just mine, but ours. That I am supposed to encourage you to lift your hands and strengthen your knees, and you're supposed to do the same for me. Because you see, in this race, I'm not alone. I'm with you, and you're with me. And I'm with Jesus, and you're with Jesus. So, let's encourage one another to strengthen ourselves in our faith. Let us be encouraged and resolve that we will pursue this race to the very end. Because Jesus pursued His race to the end. Lift up the drooping hands. Strengthen the weak knees. And then he says, oh, make straight paths, verse 13, for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather it may be healed. We must be very careful not to be distracted. Make a straight path for your feet. Pilgrim, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, took a bypath meadow instead of keeping on the path. Don't take bypath meadows. Don't wander off. You may in the slough of despond spend 20 years of your life like Jacob did. Don't wander from the path. Make a straight path for your feet. You know, in the Olympic Games, if swimmers are swimming in their lane and they have their lanes marked out for them, if they cut a lane, they are disqualified. They're disqualified because they have hindered another swimmer. And athletes are the same. Can't cut into another lane. There's a danger associated with that. You see, we need each other. We are not racing against one another to outdo each other. We are in this race before Christ alone, together. And we so desperately need each other in our race to encourage one another. So let's make a straight path so that we're going in the same direction. Keep looking to Jesus who has gone before us. We are to be vigilant. Notice verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. And I take it that that word strive applies both to the peace and to the holiness in the verse. I'm to strive for peace and I'm to strive for holiness. Christians are supposed to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5. And doesn't James say in chapter 3 verse 7 that a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace makes for peace? Strive for peace with just your friends? No, with everyone. With everyone. And strive for holiness? Ah, without which, if you do not have it, you shall never see God. Never see God. The Christian church has taken an icing and is busy icing the cake and saying to the cake, it's beautiful. And we have taken our doctrines and we have watered them down and we have thrown them away. And we have taken the Bible and we say we don't even need to bring a Bible to church anymore. In fact, you don't even need to read the Bible. You can read other things if you like. There are many paths to God. This is what Christians, supposedly Christians, are saying. Ah, my dear friend, from Genesis to Revelation is the revelation of God. Only. There is a general revelation out there. Look at the stars, look at the planets, look at the trees, look at the flowers of the field, and they will tell you that there is a Creator. But it is here that this Creator speaks to me, to you, to your heart, to my heart. Here. How passionate are you for the Word? Today, or tomorrow, I should say, is the 31st, the end of the year. You've read your Bible, I trust, through this year. Will you up the pace in 2008 and read more of God's Word so that our lives are saturated with Holy Scripture? This is a race of endurance. This is not the time to sit down and be lazy and indulgent and indolent. This is the time for vigilance more than ever in our history, in the Christian faith. You'll notice that he says, pursuing peace is related to our relationship with others, but pursuing holiness is related to your relationship with God. Peace, that's to one another. But holiness, that's me and God. Without that holiness, no one shall see the Lord. So be careful, he says. Verse 15, to keep yourself in grace. See to it, verse 15, and this is a warning, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Be careful to keep yourself in grace. Labor to know God's grace. We are surrounded by easy believism. You can live as you like after you have believed in Jesus Christ. My dear friend, you may not live as you like after you have believed in Jesus Christ. You may live only in Jesus Christ. And that means you better be holy and I better be holy. And the way to keep ourselves in grace is to strive for that holiness without which we shall never see God. Watch out for a bitter spirit. Look what he says. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up in you and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Bitterness can ruin a church, and bitterness can ruin a Christian. But it's the root of bitterness that you better watch out for, because if you haven't cut out that root, bitterness will spring in all of the issues of life that you handle and are confronted with. And I think the writer to the Hebrews here is giving a warning to those who say they are Christians, but really in reality are not. And he is saying to them, you better pursue the grace of God, and you better get rid of your bitter spirit which exists within you. Otherwise, you will definitely prove that you do not have grace. It's a warning to the apostate who professes, I'm a Christian, but who does not possess true life in Christ. And you know, bitterness affects other people. By it, many become defiled. So we're in desperate need of encouragement in this enduring race that we're in. And finally, in verses 16 and 17, the wrong example of endurance. You notice that verse 16 is connected intimately with verse 15. It's just as if the thought just flows from verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, number one. Number two, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Number three, verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Sexual immorality and unholiness like Esau. The wrong example. If you had looked at Jacob and Esau growing up, you would have said, Esau's my boy. There's no question about it. Look at him out in the fields. Look what he can do with his bow and his arrow. His father loved him for his venison. And he was the firstborn. He was the heir to Isaac's promises and the covenant blessings of God. And if you'd looked at Jacob, you would have said, man, he just sits around tents all day. What does he do? Doesn't seem like he's doing much. Until that fateful day, as Jacob stirred the pot with red stew, the scriptures say, in it. And Esau came in from the field where he was famished with hunger and desperate for food. And he could smell the aromas of that stew that Jacob was so patiently stirring. And he said to Jacob, Jacob, give me some of that stuff. And crafty Jacob says, there's a price to this stew. Sell me your birthright, Esau. Birthright? Birthright? Of what value is the birthright, Jacob, to me? I'm about to perish with hunger. And he sold his birthright like that. It's yours, Jacob. And he took the stuff and he ate. And for instant gratification, he lost the privileges of being a prophet and a priest and a king to his family and all the descendants of Abraham. He lost the privilege and he lost the right. And not only did he lose that birthright and despise it because he couldn't care about spiritual things, he was a secular man. Jacob, on the other hand, thought about being the firstborn. There's responsibility with that. Being the firstborn is connected to God. Being the firstborn has blessings with it. I want those blessings. And though he went about it the wrong way, God's hand was on the life of Jacob. And it would take him 20 years into exile and back again at the brook Jabbok in Genesis chapter 32 when he wrestles with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the angel in the night. And Jacob was by this time 20 years in training, a strong, independent man. And he is wrestling with the Son of God. And the Son of God says to him, "Let me go, because the morning cometh. I will not let you go unless you bless me." Because Jacob knew that he was wrestling with someone infinitely greater than himself. And so this Son of God touches the thigh of Jacob and puts his hip out of joint. And what can he do? He can't wrestle anymore. So he clings to the angel. "I will not let you go. I will not let you go until you bless me. What is your name?" "My name is Jacob." "You've told the truth for the first time, Jacob. No longer shall your name be Jacob, but it shall be Israel, because you are a prince with God." My dear Christian brother and sister, are we princes with God? Sons and daughters of the King. There is an excellency and a beauty to the persevering life. But don't be like Esau. Don't dabble with the world. Don't play with the flesh. Watch out for those things. See to it that you do not lose the grace of God, which is so graciously extended to us. How do I know that? Because you're sitting here, and I'm here. The beauty of persevering is that we shall be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I desperately want to be like Christ. Don't you? "Let us then lay aside every sin," the writer says, "and everything that hinders us from pursuing that objective. Let us meditate on Jesus and what He has done for us. And let us submit ourselves into the hands of a wise heavenly Father who at times will discipline us for our good and for our holiness and our righteousness. And let us encourage one another in our faith. And let us love the grace of God which has come to us by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us." Have you despised the cross? Like Esau? What value is this? Or does the cross mean something to you? Don't pass by the cross. There you will find the grace of God for the forgiveness of all your sins and all your iniquities. So let us ensure that we follow Jesus so that others too will see Him in us and follow Him. This is surely then just something of the excellent beauty of a persevering life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, who is sufficient for these things, we acknowledge, Father, on this day that we are in need of sovereign grace and mercy. Oh, how we see this in our Lord Jesus, who lovingly offers Himself in the sinner's stead and place, as our surety, as our substitute, as our sin bearer, the innocent for the guilty, the spotless for the dirty. Oh, may we look to Him, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have these witnesses in the Old Testament that we can look to. And we have witnesses today in the Christian faith that we can look to. Let us not despise our fathers and mothers in the faith, but let us lay hold of that same faith and run with endurance the race that is marked out for each one of us. Help us, we pray, Lord. Be glorified this day in our midst and in our own lives, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Let us sing in closing hymn 406, remaining seated, 406 wonderful words of life. 406.